We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before our teaching proper, I have a note here from folks at First Baptist. This key was found on the floor inside the double doors. I don't know which double doors that is. There's so many double doors around here. Does it belong to someone in your congregation? If not, pitch it. It's not ours. There's the key. If you've lost the key, if this is your key, it's right there on the pulpit. And remember that for this Friday evening's study, we are at the Junior Varners. We have two sets of juniors, right? You've got Varners Senior and Varners Junior. And you have Senior Metcalfs and Junior Metcalfs. And so we are at the Junior Varners this Friday. And remember that you're doing somewhat of a paraphrase if you want to get ready and interact with the text on a more minute level, that we are paraphrasing 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And then if anyone wants to, you can volunteer your paraphrase. We may read them. But not, and it's not like we're reading everybody's paraphrases. If you don't want yours read, that's perfectly all right, we're doing this for you, not for everyone else. But if you would like to prepare for that teaching, paraphrase from the literal majority translation, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And that will be the text of our teaching that evening. The text for our teaching this evening is Psalm 78. Verses 67 to 72. This is one of the longer psalms that we have encountered so far, and this is the last six verses of it, and then you have a little artistic flair at the bottom. I wonder what Turners do with little artistic flair, because all of them, except the outlier right there, is very carefully having those sheets. Sometimes I know that the artistic is so captivating that you can't even concentrate on anything else. They're always half sheets. If you do fold them exactly in half, you won't see any of the artistic flair. You'll just see the text itself. So Psalm 78, 67 to 72 today. And he rejected the tent of Joseph, and the branch of Ephraim he didn't choose. And he chose the branch of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built like high raisings his sanctuary. Like earth he has founded it for everlasting. And he chose David his servant, and took him from pens of sheep. From after nursing ewes, he caused him to enter to shepherd Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. And he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and according to the understandings of his palms, he led them. All right, our context as of late in Psalm 78, maybe like definitely last week, but maybe the week before that in Psalm 78, it was speaking about some of the later things of Israel's history, that is, later from as relates to the things that were talked about in Psalm 78. All of Israel's history was not given. All of the biblical history wasn't given because it didn't all happen yet. You're looking at, if I'm not mistaken, Psalm of Asaph, and there's a lot more history in the Old Testament to be covered. And so all that history didn't happen yet. So you're not getting a comprehensive Old Testament history, but let's say the Exodus generation and the conquest generation. And then now you're being brought into the time of past Saul. Saul is skipped. And now the first king of the perpetual dynasty of kings in Judah, first over all of Israel, but that would remain the kingly line in Judah, beginning with David. He is introduced here. And last week we would have gotten into that time just before, talking about when the temple was, the tabernacle rather, was at Shiloh. And so that's just before this time that we're looking at now. So the "and" of 67 that our verse begins with is part of the ongoing chronicling of the history of Israel up until the point of the psalmist. It says, "And he rejected the tent of Joseph, and the branch of Ephraim he didn't choose." This is a form of speech that has been called epexegetical. That is, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He rejected something. All right? And then when you refer to that something with the word "and," that is, you say and then you refer to something again, but it's not something different. It's another way of saying the same thing. Or maybe not in every particular, maybe not absolutely all of it like here, but basically it is, it's in apposition to the first thing that you said. So we call that an epexegetical use. He rejected the tent of Joseph. That's like saying the tribe of Joseph. But you remember that Joseph was divided into two tribes. Not a bad division. Not like some divisive thing happened. And they were not at unity anymore. Not like that. A good division. You remember when Jacob blessed the younger son of Joseph over the older one, just as he, the younger, had been blessed over his older brother Esau. And then he went on, Jacob that is, went on to tell Joseph about his two sons, that they would be rendered, they would be counted as two tribes. So normally the tribes were, you had the sons of Israel or Jacob, and each one of those sons, the ancestors, the descendants of each of those sons would make up a tribe. So you'd have the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Naphtali, Benjamin, Judah, Simeon, Levi, so on. When it came to Joseph, though, his descendants would become so numerous that Israel would bless themselves by those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, saying, "God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." If they're talking about God multiply you, God cause you to abound, like Ephraim and Manasseh. So, the tent of Joseph, if you think about the tent like the living quarters, the household of Joseph, God rejected the household of Joseph, and then, speaking exegetically, as I've explained, and the branch of Ephraim he didn't choose. That's another way of saying the same thing. He rejected the descent of Joseph. He didn't choose the branch of Ephraim. The tenth of Joseph, the family of Joseph, the branch of Ephraim is that tribe of one of those sons of Joseph. Now this isn't a rejection like he's cast off his people. It's saying he didn't choose those tribes, and that would be the tribe of Ephraim, and remember, Joseph isn't a tribe to himself. But if we've got one of those tribes mentioned, and this happens in Revelation chapter 7 too, we've got one of those tribes of Joseph mentioned, and the other one just called the tribe of Joseph, then that's the other of those two tribes, in this case, Manasseh. So he's rejecting them for the place where his temple and his capital, if we speak religiously and politically, would reside. He's rejecting them in that sense, because verse 68 shows us that that's the sense he's speaking in. And he chose the branch of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Zion is there in that tribe of Judah, and he built, verse 69, like high raisings, his sanctuary. Do you see it? Do you see what they're chosen for? It's not like an ultimate across the board rejection. He's talking about, we didn't choose them for this. We chose the tribe of, in Hebrew you would say, Yehuda, is Judah. He chose that tribe to have his sanctuary in. So he built like high raisings. And the word built, by the way, bana, a third hey weak verb. He built like high raisings his sanctuary. Now let's look, shall we? Let's just, given what we have, given what wasn't known when this psalm was written, not known to men, not known to its human penmen, but known to the Holy Spirit, all things, and now known to us, he built like high raisings his sanctuary. That sanctuary, or in other words, where his holiness would reside, his holiness, like we talk about your majesty or your honor, all right? His holy person would make that temple a sanctuary. Ever since learning a good deal of the revelation and the sense of the revelation of Jesus Christ, our last book in canonical order, I really don't like Latin. I don't like things Roman. I do love people who are Roman, but I don't like Rome. And sanctuary, let me just explain it to you. You get that from sanctus, the Latin word for holy. So a sanctuary in English is a holy place. It's sanctified, in the case of the temple, by the very presence of God there, the manifested presence, as we spoke about last week. So the place where he chose, where God chose, for his manifested presence, his very person to reside, was in Judah on Mount Zion in the place called the sanctuary. In the tribe, and this is the stuff we know that the human penman of Psalm 78 didn't. In the tribe of Judah, God chose, not the whole tribe, but within that tribe, God chose one man who would be the sanctuary. It's not like the man was a man with his independent existence or with his separate personal existence and God entered that man. Not at all was it like that. Rather, God entered a humanity that he had made for himself. Upon coming into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, whole burnt offerings and offerings concerning sin you took no pleasure in, but a body you have prepared for me." God, the Son, spoke to God the Father that He, the Father, had made a humanity for the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. In that sense, in Judah, God placed His sanctuary, that is, within the tribe of Judah, the very presence of God in His Son, took up human residence, took up residence within humanity in the incarnation of the Son of God, in the inhumanation of the Word of God. This sanctuary that in the mind of the writer is like earth, he has founded it for everlasting. I usually translate this word that I'm translating here as everlasting, as everlasting, and so I've just been consistent here. But I want you to understand that the word does not have to be something that never ends. Most of the time it has to be, given what you're talking about and given what the scripture elsewhere defines about that thing you're speaking of. But here, this word olam means something that is so lasting so long, or has been even lasting for so long that you can't see its beginning, if we're talking about time past, or you can't see its end. So the earth has been founded for an end that you can't see. Not necessarily that it does not have an end. The rest of the scripture is going to be rather clear that it does, and then new beginnings. But it's, this sanctuary was like the earth. It's founded, like that's the sanctuary of God. And He chose David, His servant. Now David is the first king of that Judean dynasty, that Davidic line of kings that the Lord Jesus Christ will hail from in His humanity. He chose David, His servant, and took him from pens of sheep. You know the story of David, right? We're assuming that you do. I believe you all do, actually. David was a shepherd, literal, before he became a shepherd, metaphorical. That is, before what earns him the title of shepherd in the sense that I'm a shepherd. You understand that that's not, I do take care of sheep, but the sheep that I take care of aren't literally sheep, right? So I'm saying that's a metaphorical kind of use. Before David was that kind of a shepherd as a king over all of the people of God, he was literally a shepherd taking care of sheep. So God, in choosing David, took him from pens of sheep from after nursing ewes. You understand that a ewe is a female sheep, and nursing ones that have had lambs, from after them, from taking care of them, from going after them in oversight, he caused him to enter to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. We say this often, but the inheritance of God is his people. He finds nothing greater to call his inheritance, because, I mean, you've got the universe. If we're talking about great as relates to size, obviously the universe is gigantically, enormously larger than the space that all of his people will occupy. But that's not the way we're talking about nothing greater. We're talking about nothing essentially greater. You know, stars, planets, if you're talking about any kind of thing that you find on any one of those planets, animals, lakes, trees, mountains, none of these things, except for the animals, have souls. They're not people. They're not individuals. And even when we consider the animals, while they definitely have souls, they were not created in the image of God, and God did not take on the form of any of those animals. People are what are most important. And then out of those people, saved people, you will find nothing of greater value on the earth. And so God inherits the greatest treasure that exists on the earth today, the people of God. We should think of it that way. That is, okay, let's say, and I'm not saying that you can't, I'm just speaking generally about this, but if you were to have a job opportunity, I don't know where you'd even find this today, in a place where you knew of no people of God, and where you are now, I mean, you've got a church. This is your church. Is any job so valuable as to take you away from real treasure? What God would call real treasure. That's his people. Now, this gets complicated. It's not so simple as maybe I've presented it when you consider that the people of God are all over the earth. But whenever there might be something that would say, this will take me away from the people of God, maybe it's something involving sin. Maybe it's something involving pleasure. But if I go this route, it takes me away from the people of God. If you choose that, then we have to say that you treasure that, whatever it is, more than the people of God. Understand that God will not agree with you if it's people of God over against anything else. The way he thinks, the people of God, his people, they are the cherished, precious, valued treasure that's on the earth. He has made us his inheritance. In the case of David, it's kind of ironic, but poetic, that he took someone who was a shepherd of sheep and he placed him in this situation where he would now shepherd the sheep of God, the people of God, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. There you see that opposition thing happening again. Jacob is his people. Israel is his inheritance. Jacob, another name for Israel, and vice versa. And his people put first, and his inheritance is synonymous with it. Verse 72, and he shepherded them, that is David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and according to the understandings of his palms, he led them. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, according to his inner, real, genuine, this is all of his heart, integrity, that is, in David's seeking to do things in a way that would be ratified and honored by God, and that's his motive. In the integrity of his heart, he shepherded them. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, this next thing that will serve to kind of illustrate this. Larry Avignon is going to be with us soon, Lord willing. It will most likely be on a Friday night. Most probably not this Friday, but the following. Though we're not positive about that. We're not absolutely sure about that. But that's what Larry and I are talking about. Well, he recently sent me this this swatch of teaching via email that another of our brothers once taught. He was passing this on to me, a brother named Jan von Leuven. And we both know this brother. And I've really been thinking about this lately. In Paul's epistles, he customarily begins them with benevolence to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's a little bit altered, but it's usually that those things all the time. One time, but we find it in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We find that often he'll say Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. And God the Father instead of God our Father. Sometimes once he adds concerning Christ Jesus, our hope. And so his salutations to these two men in these three books are different from the others. But the thing that kind of really stands out is that it's not just benevolence and peace, but it's benevolence, mercy, and peace. And these men are word bearers. They are leaders and teachers. When you combine those two gifts, you have what's being spoken about here in these latter verses of our psalm. That's what makes someone a shepherd. When in the New Testament those two gifts are combined, leadership and teaching, now you've got a pastor or shepherd. One might say, it is mercy is included in those salutations when pastors are spoken to. And that, I'm going to say that that's exactly the case. That is exactly right. But let's just entertain what it might be something different. Maybe it's because he's writing to individuals rather than whole churches. But Philemon is going to tell us that that's not the case, because Philemon still gets the customary benevolence and peace without that addition of mercy. And what Larry passed on to me that our brother had spoken, I thought was very insightful. I've been thinking about it because it struck such a chord with me. And I'm doing this in my own words now. Don't, you know, take anything I say and say that that brother necessarily said it. But this was the gist of what he said. That as pastors, we will have to make so many judgment calls. We're bound to get some of them wrong. And if you think of it, we deal with so many people, and each one of those people that we deal with have so many problems, and every one of those problems is so complicated that we are being called upon in counseling, in the asking of advice, in application of the Scripture to specific details of the lives of individuals. You know, what should I do in this situation? And many of those situations, you don't have an example of exactly those situations with those particular variables in the Scripture where you can say, oh, that's just like this. So what we have to do, and what we should do, this is what wisdom does, is it takes from all of the principles that it has learned and seeks to put them into practice to relate them to those specifics in life. That's practical application of those things. Most of us have to make practical application of the principles of truth to our own lives, but these guys have to do that with so many other lives, and they have what in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 is called an allotment. Do you know how improbable it is that every judgment call will be made perfectly throughout a tenure of a pastorate? What we need is mercy. And that for many reasons. We need mercy because we're under a greater standard of judgment, a stricter judgment in James 3 and verse 1. We need mercy because we are put into situations and have to deal with situations that your average believer will never have to even encounter. We need mercy because we'll probably get it wrong at times, all right? And what's necessary is that we do these things, that we shepherd according to the integrity of our heart. And thus the motive is right, even if the precision of application wasn't as sharp as it could have been. David, you can easily find situations in David's life where you can say, there's not even any discernment here. There doesn't have to be any kind of perception. The man is just off. Certainly he had such. But if we think about the overall direction of his heart, David functioned in integrity. He functioned in God consciousness. He functioned in Christward direction. And according to the understandings of his palms, he led them. Why understandings of his palms? Why wouldn't you say understandings of his heart, or understandings of his mind, or understandings of his head? Why his palms? Well, it's talking about what you actually do with your hands. This is not yod. This is not the Hebrew word for a hand. This is the Hebrew word for just that underside of the hand that's the palm. You never grip anything the other way. I mean, picture my, you know, I can't do this that way, right? That my fingers can't curl toward you when my hand is faced this way. You grip nothing with the back of your hand. You You actually grip to do work with your palms. So the palms talk about that, like the practicalities of what he did, his actual work. And that work that David did was governed by understandings, plural. That is, the things that he had comprehended from the Word of God, he put into practice in his actions. And that is the way that he led them. In other words, he took things that he understood from the Scripture, and he put them in practice in the guidance of those who were here called the sheep of God in this shepherd sheep analogy. And so this is real shepherding. If, as I look around, not a lot of us were there this past Friday night, but we dealt with Zechariah 11, I believe it's 15, is it 15 to 17 or 13 to 15? 15's in there, and there's two other verses. The text that we were looking at on Friday night. There it dealt with the misosophistic shepherd who didn't care for the young, who didn't seek those sheep that were obscured, and he fed himself off of the fat ones of the flock and tore off their hooves. That is, he crippled the sheep. It then says, alas, a shepherd forsaking the flock is a non-entity. And a sword would be upon his arm and his right eye. His arm would wither. His right eye would thoroughly fade. Okay, that brought us into shepherd country as we did that. And we saw the wrong way to shepherd. Its mirror image was the right way to shepherd. But at the bottom of this Friday night's teaching, we had a little artistic flair at the bottom of it. I asked people on Friday night, I said, I want you to do is picture a good shepherd. Picture a shepherd that's not like this shepherd in this analogy that we're talking about, this misosophistic one. Picture a shepherd at shepherding sheep the right way. Try to get a picture of that in your mind. And if you weren't there, then I encourage you to do it. What does it look like for a shepherd? What does a shepherd that loves those sheep, what's it look like? Well, while it's a different piece of a little artistic flair, there's only one subject that we ever have to this little artistic flair. And I said on Friday night, I said, whatever you're picturing, maybe you're picturing a person who, you know, you're picturing a shepherd, he's got a crook, he's got a rod and a staff, and maybe you're picturing him holding this sheep, or the sheep is around his neck, like many of those pictures that you see drawn. The picture of a good shepherd is at the bottom of your page. That's what a good shepherd looks like. And on the bottom of your page, that's what it looks like. That's what the good shepherd looks like. At the expense of his own life and health and comfort and well-being, at the expense of his own shalom, at the expense of his own soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's put it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ was shredded. His flesh and skin were shredded from him in the flogging that we call scourging. Immediately after, he was spiked onto a cross, crucified, and crucifixion ends with death. He gave his life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. A good shepherd gets defined by the good shepherd, and the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Marana saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you're used to maybe hearing it elsewhere as Maranatha, but Marana saw means our Lord has come. That is, the one who is our Lord, our God, has come in flesh so as to be able to do that. The greater David, the root and offspring of David, root of David in his deity, offspring of David in his humanity, that's the good shepherd. And all shepherding, David's and anybody else's, has to be measured up against that one, has to be governed by what can be learned by a perceptive consideration of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that regulates the integrity of the heart and the understandings of the palms. We had 6 verses left in Psalm 78. I thought, we'll take this, we'll just finish out this psalm, we'll start a new chapter next week. And so we have you out in very good season tonight. It's only 8:24. Mark this down. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.